Well, let's open to the gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. We'll be in verses 14 and 15 this morning. We'll read them in a moment. We've all had the experience of waiting. Experience of waiting for something to happen. Waiting for some injury to heal itself, some sickness to subside. As a child, you're looking forward to the end of the school year. Remember that. Looking forward to graduation. Looking forward to some holiday or birthday. Sometimes it seems to take forever. Maybe you're waiting to hear whether your application for some job or to some school has been approved. Or you're waiting to hear the results of some test for some medical condition. See, we all know what waiting's like in anticipation. In ancient Israel, people had been waiting for the coming of Messiah, promised by God through his prophets, for 1,500 years. Generation after generation came, and Messiah did not arrive. They'd lived from the very inception of the nation in this state of anticipation, expectation. And their history was at times one of faithfulness and blessing, but more often it was one of faithlessness, unbelief, and idolatry. And because of their disobedience and unbelief, by the time that John the Baptist came into the wilderness, they'd lived for over five centuries, under foreign rule, under the rule of other nations, other empires. And during that entire time, they had not heard from God. 500 years, nearly, of silence. So they had to wonder, when will this end? Is Messiah coming? When's he going to come? Remember, for the first 1,000 years of their existence, God had sent prophets to speak to them. But now, silence. And the rule of the Seleucids and the Egyptians, the Ptolemies, the Greeks, now the Romans. And now they're under Roman rule. And now John the Baptist comes into the wilderness of Judea and declares, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Messiah, the Christ, is here. Kingdom of God is at hand. So, you must all repent of your sins. Turn from your sin. Turn to a life of righteousness. Come and be baptized, symbolizing this change. Called all of the people to come into the waters of Jordan and be baptized, symbolizing this new life. And Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, that all the country of Judea was going out to him. And all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, clearly this is hyperbole, but clearly this tells us there were great crowds coming to John and hearing him, hearing this announcement that Messiah had come, that the kingdom of God was at hand. So, with John's coming, the anticipation was building. Now, John, remember, he looked like a prophet. He talked like a prophet. After 500 years of silence, had God finally sent another prophet to the sons of Jacob? Well, think back. At his christening, Luke tells us that John's father, Zacharias, had declared, Luke 1:76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." Zacharias had prophesied this, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. Now, this wasn't a message about some military deliverer. This was a message about a Messiah who would bring forgiveness of sins. And we read back in Luke 1:65, fear, regarding John, fear came on all those who were living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in their mind, saying, "What then will this child, John, turn out to be?" Now it's 30 years later, and he's a grown man. He's wearing camel hair. He's eating honey and locusts in the wilderness, and he's preaching this message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people thought he was the Messiah. Many did. But he said, John 1:28, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And now Jesus of Nazareth had come to John to be baptized by him. And in his baptism, he was identifying himself with the sinners that he had come to save. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recorded that while Jesus was being baptized, a voice spoke from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved." Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that after he was baptized, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And he succeeded where Adam had failed. So now, in verse 14 of chapter 1, Mark jumps ahead in his gospel. Some suggest the interval may have been about a year. Some suggest it may have been as long as a year and a half. And the reason for this is because of the things we read in the Gospel of John. Now, in his Gospel, John, in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, gives an account of what certainly we believe is the first year, year and a half of Christ's ministry. John alone recorded that Jesus had come into a wedding at Cana and changed water into wine. John alone recorded his visit to Jerusalem for the Passover, where for the first time he had driven out merchants in the temple and money changers. John alone recorded Jesus' conversation on that occasion with Nicodemus, where he told him, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God." And he told Nicodemus, "God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world so that whoever might believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And in John chapter 3, verse 22, we read this, "After those things, Jesus and his disciples had come into the land of Judea, and he was there spending time with them and baptizing," although John would later say it was the disciples who were doing the baptizing. "But at the same time, John was also still baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because John had not yet been thrown into prison." Now you look at Mark 1:14, John was finally in prison. So all these things are before what we read in Mark 1:14. And the Apostle John also recorded the account of Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, and of his encounters with Jewish religious leaders in chapter 5 during another visit to Jerusalem during one of the feasts. And of course, we saw there the Jewish religious leaders objected to his healing of a man on the Sabbath. But he told them he was there to do his Father's will. He told them that the Scriptures speak of him, that the Father testifies of him, that John had testified of him. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke omit all of these events. And by the time that Mark picks up his account of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus had already been preaching, healing the sick and the lame for some time. And by that time, John the Baptist had said some other things about Jesus, recorded in John chapter 3, verse 31. Here's what John was telling the people about Jesus. "He who comes from above," speaking of Jesus, "is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. The Father loves the Son," verse 35, "and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life." There's the good news. "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So the Gospel of John, we must understand, provides much background for Mark's gospel and for that of of Matthew, and to a lesser degree of Luke. Now, Mark, in the first 8 chapters of his gospel, he makes no mention of Jesus preaching and healing in Judea. Mark, as with Matthew and Luke, begins his account of Jesus' public ministry with Jesus preaching in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. Mark begins at a point in time after John the Baptist had now been arrested by Herod and put in prison. So Mark 1:14, now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." I read that as good news. I'm not at all certain the word gospel existed then. It's an English word. Greek word is euangelion, and it means good news. The gospel to us means the death, the atoning death of Jesus, his resurrection. Well, they didn't know about those things at that point in time. Those events hadn't happened yet. So here's Jesus' message. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is what you've been waiting for. Repent and believe this good news. This was the central message of Mark, of Matthew, and of Luke. This statement, one writer says, is the most important summary statement in the book. It introduces and summarizes the whole first half of Mark's gospel and perhaps the entire book. Jesus proclaimed this message in his preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he demonstrated that the kingdom of God had come and that he was the Son of God by these supernatural works he had done. This is a story both of glory and of tragedy. We're going to see the glory in that the kingdom of God had indeed come unto men in the person of the eternal Son of God made flesh. But we're going to see the tragedy in the rejection of him. So after 1,500 years now, and we may say 4,000 years after God had said to the serpent in the garden, "He shall bruise you on the head," Jesus declared, "The time is now fulfilled. Time of waiting is over. All of the preparatory work before Messiah is over." 20 years later, the Apostle Paul would write in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So the time had finally arrived. That's the significance of all of this. It's still the significance for us. Messiah had come, the inauguration of the kingdom of God among men, the announcement of this good news. This was the exact time that had long before been appointed by God for the fulfilling of the redemptive mission, for the fulfillment of his promise of a deliverer from our bondage to sin and Satan and death. The time for fulfillment of the promise of God through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 9:1, "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish." In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But now, in Galilee, land of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, Galilee was a dark land, the light will shine on them. All of it coming to be in Christ. And the light was now shining, and great blessings were in store for all those who would believe in him, turn away from their former life, and begin to live for the glory of God alone, trusting him in all things, in every circumstance. Can we hear him? He had come with good news. And what better news than that the kingdom of God was now at hand? And how should men respond to this news? Jesus said, repent and believe in this good news. As I said, this word gospel here that's in most translations, in the original Greek, euangelion, has now come to refer to the New Testament accounts of the birth and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. But the word simply means good tidings, good news. That's what the word means. He brought good news. And remember, as he spoke these words, his death and resurrection had not yet happened. The good news for them that day was that the kingdom of God had come. And the response he calls for is to repent and believe in him. Though no one yet understood what his redemptive work would entail, he called all men to believe in him. The kingdom of God had come, and in him they could be freed from their bondage to sin and freed from the penalty of their sin if they would repent and believe in him. Now, through the prophet Daniel, God had promised to establish his kingdom during the Roman Empire. Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. You see, earthly kingdoms are but imperfect copies of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said to Pilate, it's not of this realm, but it is a present reality. It is in your midst, Jesus said. It's the rule and the reign of God in the hearts of all who have received him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Matthew, he uses the term frequently, the kingdom of heaven. Mark here uses the kingdom of God. They both speak of the same eternal kingdom. They speak of God's kingship, his sovereign rule, his reign, not only over all things, but in the hearts of his people, most importantly, operating in our lives, in the hearts and lives of all who recognize him as king and serve him as king, living according to his commands. He's a king. He's the King of Kings. He's our king. And the kingdom of God will ultimately culminate not only in a redeemed people, but in a redeemed universe. A new heavens and a new earth. In the final consummation of all things, the kingdom will come in its fullness. And when that day comes, Revelation 11:5 tells us the seventh angel will sound and voices in heaven will declare, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. On that day, the kingdom will become sinless. Not only will we not be living in the midst of sinless people, they'll be living with a sinless us. There'll be no more death when the kingdom comes in its fullness. No mourning, no crying, no pain. All the adopted children of God will inherit the kingdom. That's the promise of the gospel. This is what God in Christ set before those people when he brought this message of the coming of the kingdom. And this is what Christ has set before all men. The kingdom of God has come. During his earthly ministry, Jesus would compare the kingdom of God to a tiny mustard seed, which begins small but then grows and blossoms. He would compare it to a pearl of great price whose value far exceeds all the possessions of this world. He said the kingdom of God would be inherited by those who recognize their spiritual poverty. to those whose spirit and manner are of a childlike humility and dependence on Him. You want to enter His kingdom? He said, repent and believe in the good news. Believe that the kingdom of God came in Him. Richard Owen Roberts wrote many things about repentance. He begins by saying that repentance is the first word of the gospel. First word of John the Baptist recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. First word of Jesus in His preaching ministry that's recorded in Matthew and in Mark right here. There it is. Repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 2:38. What did Peter and the rest of the apostles preach on the day of Pentecost? They preached that every man sins, so every man must repent. Repent and be baptized, he said. We don't think about this often, and many preach against it, but as Mr. Roberts says, repentance is absolutely necessary to salvation. There's no hope of salvation without repentance. Jesus said so, John said so, Peter said so. That doesn't mean that repentance is a work of man, because it isn't. We earn nothing by our works. And all who are not born again of the Spirit are caught up in an evil way of life in need of repentance. Must turn away from that. There's none who does good, not even one. David said so, Paul says so. What is repentance? What is this? Repentance speaks of nothing less than a radical change of mind and heart that is manifested in a complete change of life. If you are who you were before you say you were converted, you have to ask yourself, have I repented? Have I really turned away from that old life? Have I really turned away from that old self? Am I really a new creation in Christ? It begins with and arises from a genuine sorrow for sin. Hear the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, sorrow over sin, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And then Paul, in the next verse, talks about the fruit of repentance. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Martin Luther wrote 500 years ago, true repentance begins with a deep conviction and confession that you are unfit, a sinner, poor, damned, and miserable with all the works you are able to do. Where this conviction is wrought, the heart will be open for the Lord's entrance with His forgiveness and His gifts. So the point of what Luther says is that true repentance is a matter of the heart. Does this mean that men are saved by their own works? By no means. God forbid. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the connection in Scripture from John the Baptist and Jesus and Peter and Paul between repentance and entrance into the kingdom of God is undeniable. Saving faith isn't just some intellectual thing. It's a new creation, Paul says. The old self is crucified with Christ. That's what repentance is talking about. Repentance, like faith, is a gift of God. And every man must recognize his sins and confess them before God and cry out to Him that He would do this work in him, that He would cleanse him and save him from his sin. That He would grant him spiritual life and give him a desire for godliness. A new creation. That's what repentance is. If you desire these gifts, you must come to God in sorrow over your sin and ask Him for these gifts. If you don't have them, perhaps you've not admitted, He says, your sin and asked for them. Church has fallen down over this matter of repentance. It has set it aside. Only believe. True repentance results in a change of life and an earnest resolution to break with one's former evil self, one's former evil way of life. And repentance is not a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. It is and must be part of our daily life. Here's Luther again. The very first of the 95 theses he wrote and nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Number one, here's what he wrote. He said this, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." And Luther wrote, "The old Adam in us, by daily contrition and repentance, must be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts." Bible speaks of at least two kinds of repentance. Hebrews 6:1, the writer talks about repentance from dead works. The word repentance speaks of a change. Repentance from dead works means the ceasing of any confidence in our own works to gain the favor and blessing of God. It means turning away from seeking to obtain God's favor by our own works. That's a repentance from dead works. Means we have come to realize we can never be good enough to earn us eternal life with God. For first century Jews, this was a big deal. These words had particular application to their animal sacrifices and their compliance with dietary laws, none of which could ever save anybody. You can only be saved by believing in the promise of Christ. And the second form of repentance is turning away from sin, from the way we used to live. We can't say, "I'm just not changing. This is who I am. This is how I am." You're talking about a lost person. We used to live as unbelieving heathens, self-seeking, self-indulgent. We must turn to the ways of God that are taught in Scripture. We must be a new creation in Christ. And Richard Owen Roberts also reminds us, true repentance must be not only of the visible aspects in our lives, but of those hidden aspects in our lives. Those things that are known only to ourselves and to God, that nobody else knows about, nobody else can see. Not only the evident fruits of our sin, but the roots of our sin. Pride, desire for self-glory, self-gratification. He says at its deepest level, repentance is a change of who a person is and what a person is. And folks, this is only possible when one has been born again of the Holy Spirit. And it's possible to have kinds of repentance, changes in our lives, to make changes in our lives that have nothing to do with salvation, have nothing to do with God. Paul called it worldly sorrow in the passage in 2 Corinthians 7. And it leads, he said, to death. All these human help groups seek to do this. They seek to effect a change in people's lives. And sometimes the things they do are very positive. AA can help someone to cease drinking alcohol. And that can benefit not only that person, but that person's family. People around that person can have a great benefit in human terms. But AA can't save anybody. That can only happen through faith in Christ. Repent and believe the good news, he said. The mark of true personal repentance. John said it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to him seeking to be baptized. He said, "Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." Show that you're repentant. Let's see some evidence that you've changed. There's no true repentance without fruit. We just go on after saying we believe, or even after being baptized, and nothing changes. There's no fruit. But John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Mere outward confession isn't going to save anyone. Mere outward profession of faith isn't going to save anyone. It has to be an inward change that's manifested. Our lives are the expression of what we really believe. Change life because of Christ, because we have been joined to Christ, because we believe in Christ. This must be a life that now glorifies God, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, bearing fruit in everything we do. So the whole of his message, Jesus declared that in him, the kingdom of God has come. So cease your attempts to earn God's favor by your own works. Cease your old way of life. Believe this good news that the kingdom of God has come in me. Believe in me. People talk about personal faith in Jesus Christ. Here it is. They didn't have his atoning death and resurrection to believe in yet. How could anyone not respond to this good news in joyful celebration? But many do not celebrate this news. We now know, after the death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ, that the belief, the faith that saves is the knowledge of these divine truths. That Jesus did die for those who would believe in him. That he did rise on the third day. And saving faith is assent to these truths and confident assurance in those truths, such that we live trusting in these truths to the glory of God. So for those people in Galilee that day, none of those events by which we have been saved had yet occurred. But what men had been waiting for centuries had come into the world. So Jesus said, believe in me. Believe in me. Wherever I lead you, believe in me. Believe in this good news I've brought from heaven. The kingdom of God has come. This is so much greater than any earthly kingdom. So much more glorious. It is infinite. And he invited all who heard him that day and today to come into his kingdom. How? Through repentance and belief in him. And now God calls us to come into his kingdom. And if you haven't, today must be the day you turn away from your old life and come into his kingdom. Consider what Jesus' appearance in Galilee that day meant. Scripture tells us that in Christ, the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Christ's presence was a manifestation of God's love for mankind. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he sent and gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Do we truly realize God's love for us? You love your children, family? God loves his Son. He said so. But he sent his Son, whom he loves, into this fallen, sinful, corrupt world to endure great and brutal suffering for us. God demonstrates his love for us in this way. So this is the message. Turn away from your old life, believe in the good news, and turn to God. That's the message that the Son of God brought to humanity. So, as we meditate on these words of our Lord here this morning, I want us to ask ourselves, do we truly understand and believe that in Christ the kingdom of God has indeed come down to us? Do we realize how blessed we are to have had our eyes open to this truth? And the only right response to this good news is to believe in and trust in him, and in his work of redemption, and live every moment of our lives in light of these truths. We pray for the lost when we gather every Lord's Day. And in light of the fact that so many have not heard this, don't believe it, let us grieve for those and pray for those who live day after day without this realization, and pray that God will open their eyes. And let us always be sharing this good news. He gave us this good news not only to bless us, but to share. And I pray that we'll all hear him and respond to his call in faith and repentance. Well, let's take a moment and reflect on what the word of the Lord has spoken to us this morning. And then let each of us examine himself, and then we'll gather at his table. Lord, I pray that you'll pierce our hearts with this word. We will be people who stand in awe before you because of the love you've shown us, the message you brought. Lord, we long to see an explosion of faith and repentance all around us. And we know nothing's impossible with you. And so we stand before you without any merit of our own and cry out that you would bring this world into your kingdom. And we ask this in Christ. Amen.